Well, the book of Revelation has all kinds of descriptions of Jesus, what we would call portraits, maybe, or descriptions of Christ. And right off the bat in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So right off the bat, he's identified as the faithful witness. We'll have more to say about that because this isn't the first and last time that he is called that. In fact, over in chapter 3 and verse 14, when he's writing to the church at Laodicea, it says, "To the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God." So that's a way of describing Jesus, talking about Jesus, identifying Jesus in the book. In chapter 5, verse 30 to 36, of course, of John, the Gospel of John, we want to look at a few things that Jesus said with regards to this idea of him being a faithful and true witness. You recall in our study of the Gospels that Jesus linked himself to the Father over and over again as the one who has seen, the one who has been in the presence, and obviously him being God, that would be true. But notice what he says beginning in verse 30 of chapter 5 of John. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." And so the next two verses, "He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were the willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." So he is the faithful and true witness, the one that came and has given us and delivered the will of God, the one who lived it, the one that came to do the very work that he was sent to do by his Father. And so it's important to be able to depend on one who is faithful in what they are saying and what they are revealing. So the book just starts off in talking about how Jesus, and he identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. In chapter 1 and verse 5 of Revelation, another one that was found right there, chapter 1 and verse 5, he's also the firstborn from the dead. And to, you know, what do you say about that? We all understand what that is. He's the first fruit to conquer death. He's the one that went into the grave, came out of the grave. No one brought him forth from the grave like he brought Lazarus out of the grave, by his own power, by his own will, by the Father's direction, by the Father's will, by the Father's purpose. He came forth from that grave, the firstborn from the dead. And what that means to us and how important that is for us is that he therefore is the one that has conquered death. And that gives us all kind of confidence in our own death and our own resurrection. Jesus, as he says in chapter 5, or 1 there in verse 5, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we'll say more about that at the end of the lesson, but what would that mean? How is that a description of Jesus? Well, he has all authority, absolutely all. He rules over all. And that's an important part of the book as well. In chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Well, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. It's up here. I think you know this. The very last letter in the Greek alphabet is Omega. He is the Alpha, the first. He is the last. That's why he identifies himself as the first and the last. It's kind of like we have a saying, you know, from A to Z, right? What is that? From A to everything in between to Z. And that's what Jesus is saying. From I am the Alpha, the very first letter of the Greek alphabet, I am the end, using terms that they would be familiar with. I am the beginning and the end. He says there in verse 8, it's just another way of saying the Alpha and Omega, the very beginning. And so what do you think of when you think about the first and the last, the beginning, the end, the Alpha, the Omega? Well, I immediately think about how he's identifying himself as eternal, as deity, always been, always will be, there at the beginning, will be there at the end. And notice it's an I am statement. I am Alpha and Omega. And so we could turn over to John chapter 1, and that's how John starts his gospel, talking about how Jesus was the Word. The Word was there in the beginning. So Jesus has been there from the beginning. He was the Word. He became Jesus in the flesh, took on the name Jesus when he became flesh and dwelt among us. But before that, he was the Word. And so he is, in fact, eternal. In chapter 1, I want to read again. Now, we have looked at this, so I'm going to look at this rather quickly again. We looked at this in our second lesson, but that's been a number of months ago now. And I just want to kind of go over this, because what we're looking at is, how is Jesus described? How is he? What's the images that you find of him in the book? And when you understand how he is identified, the images that are portrayed about him, you begin to understand things about the book itself, as just in what we've talked about. He is eternal. He is deity. He is God. He is the Word. And so here, this he's one like the Son of Man, which was a term, a phrase that described him as the Son of Man. You could say, well, Stacy, you're a Son of Man, yes, but this was more of a description as to who Jesus is. So look with me again at verse 12 through 17. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, John says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like the fine brass, as if refined in furnace. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. So if you look down through this, I mean, this reminding you, this, you know, long garment, that's the picture of the Old Testament imagery of a priestly garment. His head and hair are white like wool. That's again, a description of God on his throne in other Old Testament passages. Here, Jesus, I think it's a way of talking about eternal. You often think of, you know, somebody with white hair is aged. I don't think that's exactly what he has in mind here. It's more the idea of pureness and holiness and wise. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And you think and picture that in your mind, which is, see, where people begin to picture it and their imagination runs wild. But if you just think about the Son of Man, Jesus, having these eyes that are like a flame of fire, you can just imagine how piercing that would be. It's like looking right through you. And I think that's what we're supposed to think about, that Jesus, like, he knows. He can look right through you. He knows, and he knows he's all-knowing. I think that's a way of saying that. His feet are like fine brass, as is refined in a fire. Your feet are your foundation. So it would be with Jesus and his foundation. Refined, signifying strength, purity, solid. I mean, there's just a lot of things when we think about what it would mean. His voice is this idea of the sound of many waters. That would demand your attention. It would catch your attention. And that's, I think, what it is. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? That's who this is. He's holding seven stars, and we're told in verse 20, that's the messengers to the churches. We've looked at the churches in chapter 2 and 3 already. He holds in his, or out of his mouth is this sharp two-edged sword, and you can't help but think about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God being that two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. And so he goes forth, And he has this. And so if you come to chapter 2 and 3, you'll see that pieces of this are in each of the letters. It was also interesting that his countenance is like the sun shining at full strength. How long would you stare at that? If the sun was at its strength, I mean, just blaring. I mean, you don't look into the sun. I mean, if you look, you're going to immediately look away. And even if you do that, you're going to see spots, aren't you? And so it just conjures up, you know, God is light. Jesus is, I am the light. We could look at the transfiguration and how he was transfigured, and he was his splendor, his glory. I think it's all of that. But that's how the book starts, with this picture of Jesus in the book. When you go over to chapter 5 and verse 5, some of the ones that we haven't really taken much of a look at. Chapter 5 and verse 5, though, we've looked at Jesus on his throne. I mean, the Lamb who takes the scroll out of the hand of his Father who's on the throne. We looked at chapters 4 and 5 in the throne scenes. In chapter 5 and verse 5, but one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So here Jesus is described. Here's a picture of him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, what is a lion known for? Well, one of the things that you know is you would say courage, which is why in The Wizard of Oz it's kind of comical that you've got the cowardly lion who's going to try to talk to this wizard to get some kind of courage, because it's just not known of a lion, right? That's what made that such an interesting story, because that's not what you picture a lion being, cowardly at all. And so here's Jesus described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And a lion is known for its strength. I wouldn't want to go out and wrestle a lion. David killed the lion and the bear. He said, "Well, the Lord was on my side." Well, I think I would probably sharpen my skills if I was going to be a shepherd out taking care of sheep, and that was a real threat. I would probably learn a number of things about how to go about doing that. But I don't have to do that, so I have no intentions on learning how to outsmart and be stronger than a lion, because I certainly am not. So here he is described as this Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, that goes back to Genesis chapter 49. And the promise that was made to Judah of the 12 tribes, this would be Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes. And so as he's receiving his blessing, and this, again, is not new to you. In verse 9 of chapter 49, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have grown up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." That's messianic. And you could go and look at the genealogy of Jesus, and there's going to be Judah. He didn't come through Reuben. He didn't come through Simeon. He didn't come, and the Hebrew writer will make that point about Jesus not being able to be a priest because he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from Judah. But the promise to Judah here is that this lion would come. And this scepter, there's the kingship. And so here Jesus is associated as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he also says the Root of David. And again, Jesus fulfills the prophecy that was foretold about Jesus coming from the lineage of David, King David. David was loved. He was a good king. He was a man after God's own heart. Led the people in good ways. Of course, there was a lot of discord in his whole family and so forth. But this was a man that God chose and loved. And And so he is of to be the promise. And hold your place there and look at in Revelation. Look at Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 10. And you know that Isaiah the prophet is prophesying and speaking a lot about the Messiah and the coming Messiah. And he says, "It shall come to pass in that day," Isaiah chapter 10 or 11 and verse 10, "and that in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Well, the gospel is for all. The Gentiles would come to Jesus, the Jews would come to Jesus, all nations, all people, all tribe. And so here he is, the root. He is the root of Jesse, the root of David. The word root signifies a sprout that rises up out of obscurity. And I think of how in the world does a little plant grow up through the cracks in a... But they do, don't they? It's amazing. But here's something that's has lied dormant, and then it sprouts up. That's this idea of a root. In Revelation 22, at the end of the book, it comes up again, this idea of Jesus being the root. And here, a little more is said. Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And we'll come back to the morning star in just a moment. But again, through the house of David, and Jesus would come. You could go to the genealogy and you'll see that it walks right down through King David. But not only that, the house of David looked to be non-existent. You think about how the succession of kings went and the division of the kingdom, and then they're taken off into captivity, not only to Assyria, but to Babylon. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jesus of the lineage of David. So you can see how they would be looking for this Messiah to come, Jesus the Christ. And while we're here in Revelation chapter 5, I've got you over in chapter 22, but coming back to 5, he also says, as he was told the lion of the tribe of Judah, he looks, in verse 6, "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain." And though we looked at that when we talked about the throne scene, I want you to notice what he says about that lamb. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out and told to all the earth." So here's this lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. And while when we talked about the throne scene, we talked about and know that that's Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, and we focused in on that. Think about how he is described as this lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. And so you think you're turning to see this lion, and John turns and he sees a lamb. But then it all makes sense, doesn't it, when you think about John the Baptist, who says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Chad read for us Isaiah 53 around the table. It all makes sense, doesn't it? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and he did not open his mouth. And so we begin to recognize, well, yes, of course, this is Jesus, this strong and courageous lion, is also the lamb who didn't open his mouth, though he's led to the slaughter. And it's like, that's kind of a contrast, isn't it? But yet, that's Jesus from the lineage of Judah as the lion, and he's also the sacrificial lamb. Anytime you see, I think, in the book of Revelation, you see the number seven, like he has seven horns or seven eyes. Seven is a perfect number. It's perfection. And so his horn signifies strength and power. That's what a horn signified. Strength and power. I think that's why you see it today. You think about a ram, or you think about a large buck with a big, strong rack, right? You think about how powerful that is. and what that would symbolize. And it has for a long time. And so here he has seven horns. The lamb has all the strength, and he has all the power, and he has all the authority. Now, you would have thought that that would have been placed on to the lion, right? But you remember, he is both. But here he's described as the lamb. Well, that's understandable. Jesus has been given all power and authority by his Father, both in heaven and on earth. And so this lamb has all the strength and power. But not only that, but he has these seven eyes, which we're told are the seven spirits of God. And they're sent out into all the world, all the earth. And what would that mean? Well, to me, if you sent these seven eyes, which represents the seven spirits of God, and they're sent out into all the world, I don't think you'd get away with anything, would you? As much as I hate to hear it, Lisa said they think they found maybe a body of that young lady this afternoon. And they've got to identify and so forth. But God's known all along exactly where she's at. He's known exactly what's going on. Nothing escapes him. And that blows your mind when you think about all the people all over the world going every which direction. But God knows. And so here, what would you think? Well, Jesus the Lamb is all-knowing. Nothing escapes his purview. He can see everything. He knows what's going on. And that's what you see in these images. In chapter 22 and verse 26, he is identified as the bright and morning star. Well, the beginning of a new day. A bright and sunny day, the new star. Well, that's a description, if you were thinking about how Jesus is described as the bright and morning star. So here comes the day, and it's the brightness and the shining of the day. That would be the reign of the Messiah, wouldn't it? That would be the day when Jesus rules as King of Kings. It's such a wonderful message that the dark night of sin departs, because darkness does not run away light. You understand that, right? Darkness does not run away light. Light always runs away darkness. Darkness does not overpower the light. The only reason it gets dark is because the sun goes down on the other side of our horizon. The sun has not been defeated by darkness. The light has gone away. And so you think about this bright and morning star, and you think about it from a spiritual standpoint. We're not just talking about physical type of imagery. We're thinking about spiritual things in a message. So here you have the bright and morning star. The darkness of sin departs as the bright and morning star comes. And we sing songs that talk about the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. It's coming from messages like this, the rising of the bright and morning star. And then in chapter 19, and we had touched on this again when we were talking about good versus evil in our last lesson, but when we look again at chapter 19, verse 11 to 16, "Now I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." So that we've got a faithful witness, a true witness. We got Faithful and True here. And he says, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire." We've seen that. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen and white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Christ is on his white horse as he is faithful and true. His eyes are again penetrating the thoughts and the hearts of all of us. God knows the thoughts and the intents. The Word of God exposes that and reveals that, and God knows the heart. Remember, when David's oldest brother was brought. I don't have that right. His oldest brother is brought, and he says, no, that's not him. Don't look at his outward appearance. You've already had big, tall Saul, and he was a disaster. I'm looking at the heart. So God sees and knows the heart. So here goes the Christ out on his horse with his penetrating eyes. And on his head he wears many crowns. And this crown, the word for crown here is diadem. And we sing songs, the royal diadem. That what that is that's the royal crown. That's why we sing the royal diadem. Because this is a royal crown. He wears the royal crown. And not just one, he wears many crowns. Which is a picture too, as he's going out as this conqueror, and he conquers people. If you think about an image of a person going out and conquering nation after nation after nation, well, now you're the king of this place, and now you're the king of that place, and now you're the king of this place, and you're the king of that place. But the image there, we can certainly understand as he is royal. He's wearing his white robe dipped in blood. We're told immediately that we can figure that he is the Word of God. That's Jesus clearly. King of kings, leading his army with a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. What's he do with that? He strikes down the nations. There's no one that's going to be able to stand. There's no nation that'll be able to stand. And so he goes forward as the conquering warrior, administering the wrath of God that we've talked about and touched on already in our study. And then he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is ruling. That's not supposed to be there. His rule, his lordship, he's ruler of all. He is Lord of all. He's seated next to his Father in heaven. He rules as the King. He's the King over every nation and people that exist on earth today. No matter if the country is 200 plus years old or 1,200 plus years old or 1,500 plus years old, it doesn't matter. He rules over them all. And he reigns above. In the time of this writing, he reigned over the Roman Empire. And here you had emperors that thought they were God. And yet he ruled over them. All of them. And so he reigns above all in 2021. And we cannot forget this at any time. So while the book is perceived to be rather difficult at times with the images and signs, it's clear from the studies that we've been doing that Jesus is in charge. He's carrying out his Father's will. He's done it masterfully, and he continues to wait until the Father says, okay, go back and get your own. But nothing is without of the realm of what's going on. And we've already studied evil's not going to go unpunished. And I want to say this too. There's not a single nation that can stand when God decides it's time for it to go down. Now, what do you do if you're living in one of those nations? Well, you need to think about those kinds of things. Because in reality, we got to be ready for God being in charge and not man being in charge. And God has let nation after nation destroy itself from without and within. And we just don't know. So what do? Well, we're faithful unto death. And we'll receive a crown. You see, we'll receive a victory crown. And that's what we wait for. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to put on Christ in baptism. Be in Christ. The Lord will add you to his church. You can do that tonight. He's going to save his church. His body, he's only got one. And before he comes, you need to be ready and watching. If we can help you get ready, we want to do that. If you're a child of God and something's amiss in your life, can we help you make sure that you're in good standings by praying with you and for you? We can help you in any way. We invite you to come as together we stand and sing.